So as we prepare to look at God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The title for the sermon today is Reaching Rock Bottom. Now, you're in the middle of a series in Genesis, and as Alistair pointed out earlier on, it all started very well. God created man, and he saw what he had made was good. First two chapters. Chapter 3, things begin to go wrong. Adam and Eve fail in being faithful to what God had asked them. Things start to go wrong. Chapters 3 and 4, another exemplification of things not going well. And actually in chapter 6, the last few verses that we had read to us, we reach rock bottom. God actually is exasperated with man and feels he has to do something. But in between chapters 4 and 6 is this lovely chapter 5. And I have to say, you read it exceptionally well. I'm glad I didn't have that job. And that's an interesting one. You look at that chapter, it's a bit like a telephone directory, isn't it? You think, all these names that you have to read, and they lived so long. And you think, you know, why is that there? Let's gloss over that and get on to Noah and all the good things. And actually, I don't want to do that because it's there for a purpose. And it's well worth exploring. So before we get on to looking at literally reaching rock bottom, let's think about what chapter 5 is telling us. And when I was preparing for this, I remember, most of you all know I'm in education, I remember visiting a school in Devon and watching a history lesson. Now, I'm a scientist, so I'm always interested in history lessons because they weren't too good when I was in school. This one was absolutely first class. The teacher did nothing at all, and it was a very, very good lesson. What she had done was to ask the midday assistant, midday supervisor, to come and speak to the children about her time and as an evacuee during the war. And she came, she spoke to them, she had ration books, she had little bits and pieces that came from the war, and those children were spellbound, absolutely spellbound, and they asked her questions and they loved it. What she managed to do was to make a connection with something in the past and something in the present, and the reason that lady was there was because of things that happened in the past, and she simply linked it all up, and the children could see that connection in terms of where they were and where this lady had come from. And I think this is what this passage is actually doing. Of course, what she did was to tell a story. And the writer of this chapter is telling a story. And it didn't come because he'd written a diary. Certainly there wasn't a video diary in those days, was there? This was in retrospect, and these stories would have been handed down from generation to generation to generation, mother, father to son, and those important things that were worth remembering and recording were then recorded in written form, and this is why we have them. So what we have is important, and why is it important? Well, let me suggest three reasons before we move on to chapter 6. The first thing, it tells us something about God, God's story. And God's story is about purpose and direction. Then it tells us a couple of things about man. It tells us that man actually is important to God and to others, and it also shows us man's limitations. And chapter 6 really is telling us where the God and man story come together, and we'll come to that in a moment. So first of all, God's story. It's easy for us in retrospect to look at this story and know where it's going because we've read the Bible and we know Noah comes next and we know what happens after that. And we know in the end, of course, it gets towards where Jesus comes into the world. And through him, God finds a way of redeeming mankind. But the idea that one person's story joins up with another person's story to make up a journey which starts at point A and goes to point B was a totally new idea at that time. All the culture surrounding the Israelites at that time did not think that way. In most people's eyes, things just happened. Those cultures were fatalistic in their worldview. Life was just an endless turning of the wheel. What goes around comes around. There's no start, there's no end, there's no significance. and the people of Israel, and that's why this little chapter is important, knew there was more to it than that. And they were the ones actually who gave people the idea of timelines. They were the ones who gave timelines to all the whole world. They could see the significance of one event in terms of the next and the next, and of course they put God right in the middle of it. So when the writer starts this passage, he almost starts again. He said, when God created man, well, you'd think, well, we've had that already, haven't we? And we might think that, but the people in those days would think, now, why is this person starting it like this? Because this story is going somewhere. And so he would have then asked the question, well, where actually is this story going? It's going to the genealogy. And that seems strange, doesn't it? Why give a list of names? Well, something big and important is going on here, and God is telling us something about people. That each person actually is important. And in this particular case, these people had children and so on. Ultimately, it was all leading to someone significant. In this particular case, Noah. And the other interesting thing is in the Bible, if you get a genealogy of this sort, it nearly always points to something big that's going to happen. It happens here. It happened in Babel just before the time of Abraham, and that long genealogy leads to Abraham and the turning point in the story of the Jewish people. And it happened also in Jesus. If you look at the beginning of Matthew, you get a long genealogy, and at the end, it points to Jesus. So, to the reader at that time, this wasn't just a random list. This was actually something important, which is that God's story is going somewhere. In this case, it's going to Noah, but eventually it's going to somewhere else. And all these people have a part in that. So, interesting list, very well read, but it was going somewhere. And if you picked it up, the very last bit we read was about Noah found faith in the eyes of the Lord, which is a song I remember from a Negro spiritual. So that's that first bit about God's story. And now what about man? Well, man's story is in two bits. The first bit really is all about his importance. Remember all those names. Lots of names. And at the beginning, God is saying he blessed man. And then we read all those names. And part of the blessing is that we, each of us, and those people, all of them, were part of something bigger than themselves. We are part of a bigger family. To be human is to be interconnected. To be human is to have a set of relationships, a set of relationships from the generation before to the generation after. We are creatures in time. We are here now, but we have a part in the past, and there is something of us that will remain in the future. What we do matters. Individual people like yourself and myself are important to God. We have purpose. We can have a direction in our lives. And what we do is significant to God, however small it might be. You know, our parents matter. We heard something about parents this morning. Our children matter. All the children that have lived. All those matter to God. And these people were named one by one because in God's eyes, these people were important. I don't know whether you noticed, but you hardly ever heard anything about what any of those people did. They weren't important because of famous things they did. They were important because they were. They were. They were just there, part of God's story. We do learn a little bit about them, which was that they were born, that they lived, they had children, and they died. That's pretty well what we know. Apart, of course, from one person. One person, that was Enoch. And in verse 22, it's mentioned of him a couple of times that he's remembered for something different. What we read about Enoch was this, that Enoch walked with God. It's the one thing that seems to distinguish him from most of the others, that he walked with God. Enoch's faith was his life. Enoch's faith was his life. You have to remember that there were no Ten Commandments when Enoch was around. There weren't the laws and the prophets. There wasn't anything, but he had that sense that God was there. And for me, this is telling us that if we want to be remembered for anything in our lives, it ought to be for the fact that we have walked with God. Not necessarily that we've done extraordinary things, not necessarily that we've been marked out in one way or another, but simply that we have walked with God. And when I read that phrase, it kind of fast-forwarded in my mind a few hundred years to Micah. And Micah lived in a time when things weren't going too well in society. People were selfish, they were exploitative, certainly nothing like God had wanted, much the same as the people in chapter 6 here. And when he looked around and heard the word of God, what did God say to those people? What does God require from you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Exactly that phrase, to walk with God. No more, no less. To walk with God. So that part tells us that we are, each of us, important to God. Second part that we learn to do with man is about his limitation. You will have noticed, for each of those people, he was born, he had children, and he died. And you could read that chapter, and if you emphasized those words at the end of each, you began to get to the thing, and he died. It keeps coming up, doesn't it? And he died. And this genealogy reminds us, if we ever need reminding, and the older we get, the less we need reminding, that sometime or another our lives are going to come to an end, because that is part of being human. Part of being human is to die. I recall the other day one of my grandchildren, and we have a few, this is a 6-year-old, had just learned about the death of his great-grandmother. And I happened to be in the house at the time with other children, and he said, "Grandpa," I said, "have you ever died?" Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because he's young and he hasn't quite got a hold of it. Have you ever died? So I tried to explain to this little 6-year-old that actually, in order to die, you have to live first. Dying is part of living. Our lives have a beginning and have an end. But if you think about it, that wasn't part of God's original plan. Man became mortal because Adam and Eve failed and sinned. And part of our heritage as sons and daughters of Adam is that we shall all die. You know, that is one of God's judgments on our people. But that little piece about Enoch kind of tells that there's something else. There are other possibilities other than this. We're not quite sure what happened with Enoch, but he didn't die. Enoch did not die. And there's that little bit of hope that there's something else possible apart from this judgment. And it's when you think of that, that the weight of those little words, "and he died," actually remind us just how much Jesus did for us on the cross and in rising from the dead. Because part of the victory over death was precisely that. Without that, we'd be left with this phrase, and only this phrase, "and he died." So this long list tells us rather more than we might expect. It tells us that our lives are going somewhere, and they're part of God's story that's going somewhere, that our lives matter. We are, each of us, part of God's story. Death is part of our story, but there is hope. There is hope beyond this life, because God, through Jesus, has conquered death. So that's chapter 5. Okay, but not disastrous. Indeed, it offers some hope. So what of chapter 6? Because that's really where the title of the sermon comes in. We reach rock bottom. Having had this long list, we're suddenly confronted with a couple of quite stark things. We realize things have been getting bad. In fact, so bad that God has to do something. If you have the passage in front of you, you might be able to refer it to on the service sheet there. Verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. God has to act, and one of the ways he acts is to reduce man's lifespan. If you remember those 600, 700, 900 years, reduces it to 120. God has to act. And in verse 7, God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. God feels he has to do something because things have actually got so bad. What things people have been doing is not easy to get at. But there are some phrases that help us there. Evil intentions, wickedness, selfishness. Those sorts of things are what sum up what these people have been going and doing. And God is grieved with that because that wasn't what he intended. The world wasn't as he wanted it. He's angry and he is sorry. And God had no choice but to do something. And we'll learn more about what he did in a subsequent sermon next week, I think, through Noah. When I was thinking of this, I thought to myself, well, has anything changed? Throughout Old Testament history, God has looked at his world and has looked at his people, frequently at the disarray of sin, and has had to take action one way or another. Ultimately, God sent his Son once for all to provide us, each of us, with a way to get right with him, not only to get right with him, but to stay right with him. But look at the world around you now. Is it the way God intended? I think rock bottom could be a pretty good phrase to describe the way the world is at the moment in God's eyes. Wouldn't you think so? You fast forward again another few hundred years to when Jesus mentions Noah. And he warns his disciples that in the last days, things are going to be just the same as they were in the days of Noah. Let me read you a couple of verses from Luke's Gospel. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. And Jesus is giving us a straight parallel between the last days and the days of Noah. These sorts of things, he said, will be going on in the last days, and something's going to happen then as well. He says there'll be an increase in wickedness. The love of most will grow cold. Those are words that are used around the passage I've just read to you in Luke chapter 17. And if you look around the world, you don't have to look very hard, do you, to see where selfishness has got the world right now. You know, we're polluting the world, we're using up its resources, we're reducing many millions to poverty, we're devaluing family life, the list can go on and go on. It looks to me as if the world is hell-bent on self-destruction. And why? Well, if you want one reason, it's simply selfishness. Putting ourselves before others, and certainly putting ourselves before God. Now, if you'd had a gospel reading, which I'm going to be having in the second service, it talked about Jesus in the temple. He goes in the temple and he says, you've made this place into a marketplace. And he turned all the tables over. Can you remember that story? All right. And it seems to me that what the world has done is create the whole world into a marketplace, where self-interest seems to be the thing that reigns supreme. This weekend, you will hear, if you haven't heard already, about Gordon Brown's decision about an election. But if you think about the way the majority of politicians most of the time present themselves and what they're going to do or not to do, just think about what's behind it. They're looking at your self-interest and my self-interest to try and tune into that so that we can meet their self-interest, which is to actually get elected into power. And so often you find that even though people appear in one way or another to be altruistic and looking towards other people, so often, you have to be very careful about it, so often there's a self-interest associated with it. And that kind of self-interest is what comes through in chapter 6 in Genesis, and that's what seems to me to be the predominant thing that's happening in the world today. And as Christians, we are caught up in it. We are part of that story. We're part of the global family. And we can choose, of course, to be like everybody, to allow that sort of self-interest to predominate in our lives, Or we can choose, like Enoch, to be different. But whatever our choice is, Genesis 5 and 6 tell us that what we do matters. What we are matters. To ourselves, to our children, to those around us, to those who will follow us. So I come back to that phrase that marked out Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And if you think for a moment what happens when you walk with someone, you're going in the same direction as them, you're listening to them, and you're talking to them. Now sometimes as Christians we can get terribly worked up about what we have to do to be good Christians. I think Micah summed it up well. He said, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. Give God time. Give God space. And see where that takes you. Because it seems to me that's what Enoch did. And in the modern world, it's easy enough not to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're faced with many bewildering things in this world and we wonder just where it's going. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that we can, if we choose, give you time, give you space, give you the opportunity to be Christians, to be Christ to others in our lives. And we pray that for each of us, people may be able to say, he, she walked with God. Amen.